Good to see you guys again. I'm sorry that Carlos had to hurt his knee in order for me to come back, but hey, that's the way it goes sometimes. Last couple times I was here, I didn't realize that I was putting together a three-part series that I didn't realize I was putting together. So in January, if you remember, I had taught on faith was what I had taught about. In March, I had taught on hope. Can any of you guess what I'm going to be teaching on today? Yeah, there we go. You're reading your Bibles. That's awesome. Okay, so yeah, I kind of had to. Once I realized that, I'm like, we've got to finish this off with love. I don't know if he invites me back, what we're going to do next, but we'll see how it goes. We're going to begin with a few appetizer verses, though, before we get into the main course today. So I'd like to begin with prayer, and then I'll read a couple verses to you. And you can start finding your way to Philippians chapter 2 is where the main text is going to be today. Okay, let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that we can be here today, that we can worship with you. I thank you for, you know, those songs too. Those were songs that I remember as a newer believer singing early on. And what a reminder. You know, we think about your word that it never fades, never goes away. And when it's infused into music, it's always a good reminder, Lord, of how good you are. Father, we're here because we want to grow closer to you. We want to know that you're involved with our lives, that you meet us right where we're at. So, Father, would you please, right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds? Give us the ability to receive your word. Help us to reduce the distractions that are floating around our minds, the concerns that we have. Help us to hear from you directly. And we know that you're fully capable of it, Lord. Help us to be capable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first verse that I want to share with you is John chapter 13, verse 34. It was Jesus speaking to his disciples right before his death and resurrection. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So as believers, basically Jesus was commanding us and letting us know that we are to love one another as he has loved us. That's what it boils down to. And in this study, I'm going to do my very best to help us understand the magnitude of what that kind of love is. Because it's not the same kind of love as maybe we thought love was prior to Christ. This degree of love is going to be, as a matter of fact, a very stark contrast to what the world offers as quote-unquote love. And it's going to be so different than what the world offers as love that Jesus says, the whole world will know that you are one of my disciples by the way that you do this, by the way that you love. And just think about that. Of all the things that he could have chosen in order to identify us as Christians, of all those different things, he chose love. I laugh because the lights are flickering, and before I need to share the story, this is going to be off topic, but it makes me laugh. My dad recently, I was talking to him, and I was sharing that I was going to be teaching here today, and he goes, I remember when you taught that first men's Bible study in Tucson, and he goes, I was just so proud of you up there teaching and all this stuff. It was so great, and he's going on and on about it. I'm soaking it up. It was great. And then I said, yeah, but what you didn't know, Dad, was as I was teaching, I was going too long, and the guy back in the sound booth was literally jumping up and down and waving his hands and doing this as I was teaching, and we were talking about it, and he said he would flicker the lights if I was going too long, so that is way too quick, buddy, okay? But you got to give me more than that. All right, but back on task. Of everything that the Lord could have given us to be an identifying marker of being a Christian, he says it's going to be that you love like I loved. Of everything. It's not your Jesus fish on your car, which is weird. You don't see a lot of those in the Pacific Northwest. Like in other areas, there's a lot of Jesus fishes on cars. They don't drive like Jesus fishes, but there's a lot of Jesus fishes, right, on cars. It's not by your Christian t-shirt. It's not by your what would Jesus do bracelet or whatever else is cool these days. He said, the way that the world will know that you're one of my disciples is by the way that you love. Nothing else that we could ever say or anything else that we could ever do would ever be sufficient enough to be the identifying mark of us as Christians, except for the kind of love that we have that manifests by the kind of love that we give. It's what it is. It's the kind of love that we have, and it manifests in the type of love that we give. So we're going to get into what that kind of love actually is for the rest of the study, but for now, there's one more verse I want to cover, and I want to show you a contrast of worldly love. And it's in a verse that is very familiar, I'm sure, to most of you, but it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and I'll just read it. This is kind of what defines worldly love. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." I never noticed how many love references there were in that, but it's all the lovers of wrong things. And that's kind of what the contrast is of godly love and lovers of this world. You fall in love with the wrong things, didn't you, prior to Christ? Don't you remember the things you loved? I look back at some of the things that I loved, and I can see now that the things that I loved were the very things that were destroying my life and my relationships and all these things, but I loved them at that moment. And it's the same with all your other friends and family and people who don't know the Lord and have never experienced true love. They fall in love with the wrong things. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of themselves. Man, are we not in that generation? It's crazy. The kind of love that the world cherishes is self-centered and self-gratifying. It's self-centered and it's self-gratifying. It's focused entirely upon how they can be affected by whatever they think they consider to be worthy of their own love. So to better understand how we're supposed to love like Jesus loved, now let's get to our main passage again, Philippians chapter 2. One that I believe perfectly illustrates what this level of love really is. If any of you, in whatever business you have, I'm sure it's not unique to the business that I'm part of, but you know, they talk about level five leadership. You may have heard that term, and it's talking about different degrees of leadership and the really super effective leaders. And it's like the pinnacle of leadership, and it's something that everybody as a leader is trying to ascribe to become in that business that they're in. Well, this is kind of like level six love. This is kind of like the epitome of love that I don't believe in this life we will ever attain, because we still have this sinful flesh. We still have these sinful desires. You know, we're not born again and then all of a sudden we're perfected. We're in this process where the Lord is kind of working these things out in our lives. But man, we should be striving to be these kind of people that love this way, because this is the example that Jesus gave. He said, "The world will know you by the way that you love. And if you love like me, they'll know that you follow me." And this is a great example of what it is. So in Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, or if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So in this first chapter, if you were to read chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul was just commending and encouraging these fellow believers in the many blessings that Christ has afforded them. By saving us, he gave us a glorious, eternal future and now a life of purposeful living. And because of that, he basically says, "If you have become the recipient of any encouragement from being united in Christ, or received any comfort of his love, or if you are at all a sharer of the spirit of his spirit in you, or if you have any tenderness or compassion in you at all, then please," as he says in verse 2, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul's basically saying, bring my joy to its fullest amount by being these things towards one another. Be like-minded. Be filled with the same love. Be united together and of one mind that is connected together through Jesus Christ himself. He says, if you want to really, really make my joy overflow, be these things. He's writing to this church, and he loved this church. If you read through the book of Philippians, you know. These were special, special people to him. He says, this is what makes me, brings my joy to its fullest amount. In other words, if the same Holy Spirit is active and ruling in each of your hearts as God's word declares in places like Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Don't read through that too quickly. Think about this. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, not just like trickled in, poured out the whole thing into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When you were born again, you received a new capacity to love that you did not have prior to that rebirth. I know that happened to me because I remember kind of freaking out a little bit. I remember being in chairs like this as a new believer, and suddenly the littlest of things, I look back now and it's kind of funny, but I was struggling with all these new things that were happening inside of me that I became aware of that I was doing wrong, that I never knew I was doing wrong because I didn't grow up in the church. So I'm sitting there and like, I remember these little trivial things, like I'm in tears after the service. I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. And I can just imagine what that pastor was thinking at that time. Like, dude, chill out, man. It's really not that big of a deal. But to me, it was massive because I realized what I had done wrong. I think of a friend of mine who I had the privilege of walking with him as he accepted the Lord. And he was just brokenhearted over the things that he had done. And he's like, you know, he's at this point, probably mid-20s. And he's sitting there, he's like, man, he goes, I just got to make this stuff right. He goes, man, I worked for this guy at this auto, or it wasn't auto, it was like a hardware store, a little business. And he goes, and I stole like 5 knives from this guy, man. And I need to make it right. And I said, well, if that's what the Lord is telling you to do, go do it. But he was just absolutely brokenhearted because of what he did to this guy who was so good to him. All of a sudden, he had a capacity to love that he did not have prior to Christ. And that's something that happens to every believer. If you are born again, you will be infused. It says the Holy Spirit pours out this love into your heart that was foreign to you prior to Christ. You're able to love in a way that you were not able to love before. It's the evidence. It's a supernatural occurrence that we discussed in the prior two teachings. Remember, faith was a gift by God. It's not something you muster up and you learn and you just become this scholar and now all of a sudden you have this enormous faith that can do anything. No, faith is a gift given to you by God himself for salvation and to live as a Christian and for certain specific things he does in your life throughout your life. It's a gift that he gives you, not by works, so that no one can boast. Hope, we learned last time. Hope is a supernatural gift that God gives you at that time. It's him who gives you hope, that confident assurance of good things to come. You can't make yourself believe that something is going to come, that something is going to be good for the tragedies that you're currently experiencing. That comes from God himself as a believer. You know, as we were sharing this morning, people look at you and they're like, how can you still have hope? How can you still have joy in the midst of this? And you're like, without Christ, this would be impossible. But because of Christ, and I don't even fully understand, I have hope. I have joy. It's another identifying marker of a believer. Well, love is also supernatural. You cannot learn how to love like this. It is poured into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to receive this love. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to disperse this love. It comes from Him. So what does this kind of love look like? Well, let's look at it in verse 3. It begins with our motivations. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. That's to achieve favorable recognition at any cost. You're going to achieve favorable recognition at any cost. That is selfish ambition. Conceit. That's pride or self-display. I started thinking about that. I don't even know the last time I heard somebody say, "She's so conceited," or "He's so conceited." That was a term that was used a lot when I was in high school, all the way back in the 1900s, kids. Okay? But you don't hear that very often anymore, that someone is so conceited. I remember thinking that way of certain, you know, girls within high school or certain guys, and they had certain clothing or a certain look about them or certain things that they did. And we would all say, "They're so conceited." That's that pride or self-display that a person has. Yet Paul tells us, people like you and me, don't be conceited. Don't be conceited. Which begs the question then, what do we pride ourselves in? And what things do we daily put on self-display? I think there's some unique challenges in this generation that didn't exist when I was a kid. I started thinking just about selfies, and it's funny, I thought, did we ever do selfies when I was a kid? Because we had actually film in our cameras. And we did. You know what it was, though? It was always goofy, and you wanted to see how you looked. You never did it like this. You know, I mean, it would never happen. It was always, you'd have to go to the store, and you'd get the pictures, and you're like, "Oh, look at that. You caught just the forehead." You know, I mean, whatever it was. You didn't know what it was going to be. I tell my youngest son, I'm like, "I feel like you guys got ripped off." It's like, "What?" I said, "Because you get instant gratification, and then you change it and all this stuff. You have no idea of the joy of driving up to this little building that looks like coffee houses now and, like, waiting to see what these pictures turned out like. And, like, of 30 pictures, 2 were good. Like, you have no idea what kind of joy that brought me." Just think about that. There's so much, and again, I want to be careful with this, but, you know, we live in a selfie generation. We take pictures that present us in the best light. Social media. What do you post on social media? Do you post, like, your worst pictures or the, you know, things that make you look bad? No. You put what makes you look the best. What things do we pride ourselves in, and what things do we put on self-display? And this is not an absolute throughout your social media thing, although I think it may be a good idea for some. I found that even in ministry. When you know, we would do an event or something like that, and you wanted people to know what you did. You know, you'd put it out there. And again, this, I got to be so careful with this, because I don't want them to make it seem like it's all that same motivation, but I think it can infect everything that we do, no matter who you are. Like, you just want to get those likes. You just want people to say something, and you're going back to it 3 or 4 times trying to see if anybody said anything. And it's created this monster inside of us that, even though we don't use that word conceited anymore, it's there. You know, it's a challenge for all of us that we have to be careful with. Maybe it's not, you know, social media. Maybe it's not the selfie type stuff. Is it the house that we have? Is that the reason we bought the house? So that people can look at us and say, wow, check out that house. My family and so I love the house that we're in, and it's a beautiful house, and my wife loves it. But we went through 13 years of running this place that was really run down. And my wife waited a long time to get a nice house. But I got to tell you, I put a lot of work into my yard, my front yard, because there's people that literally walk by and they're looking at all the different flowers and stuff like that. And I got to be careful not to be conceited about that, you know, because it can creep in and you don't even realize it, you know, about just seeing how people respond to it. Is it the house that you have? I'm a guy. Is it the truck you have? Trust me, I have had lots of cool trucks. I still have pictures actually in a little book that I can show my kids of what cool trucks I've had with cool wheels and tires and lifts and roll bars and all kinds of stuff, you know? Is it the clothes that we wear? Is it the purse we have? This is not to like say you got to just live like a slob and have nothing in your life that is nice. What I'm talking about is motivation. It's okay to be blessed with certain things. I love my house and I feel like it's a blessing from God because I know what my wife went through for us to get that house. It's okay to have nice things, but what is your motivation? Is it just so that others will say, wow, look at that? You're flirting with disaster spiritually. Got to be careful. Got to keep it in check. If it's not pride, then what things do we do to achieve favorable recognition at any cost? That's a different thing, isn't it? Favorable recognition at any cost. And this could be, again, there could be myriads of different examples we can give on that. Is it our jobs? We want favorable recognition at any cost. I'm going to hit that sales goal. I'm going to do this because I want them to notice me. Got to be careful. Do we go after favorable recognition at any cost with our friends? I want to impress them. I want to show them this. What about our ministries? I want people to see what kind of church we are and how big we are and how we've grown and all this stuff. All I'm pointing out is the potential is endless for these things to creep in. In everyone's life, none of us are exempt. Are we not even realizing that we're operating in conceit and self-display? Because it's so commonplace in our culture and the day and age in which we live, have we just become accustomed to it? And we don't even recognize what we're doing. We've got to be careful. Instead, according to this, it says that we're to activate our new nature's lowliness of mind about ourselves. And again, this is not, you know, this Eeyore theology of woe is me, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord. You know, I don't have anything nice, I don't have any cool clothes, my truck is garbage. You know, I mean, it's like, that's not what I'm advocating, nor is he in this. What he's saying is check your motivation. Why? What's the reason? We are to activate our new nature's lowliness of mind there's a reason for it. So that we can esteem others as being better or more important than ourselves. We esteem others as being better or more important than ourselves. And again, that is contrary to your old nature. That's 180 degrees difference from who you were prior to Christ. Because the whole goal of my life prior to Christ was to esteem myself better than everyone else. And I would do things to make myself feel better about myself than others. And we would brag about those things and we would show those things off and we would do it. And he's like, no, esteem others as being better than yourself. Do you see how that becomes such a critical identifying mark of you as a Christian? Because the world doesn't do this. They don't. There's nothing in it for them. There's nothing that they benefit from this. Oftentimes, I have found that God has shown me areas of pride or conceit or selfish ambition through allowing me to fail. I didn't even know I was operating under that. I didn't even know I was doing those things. But then when things started to fail, you start thinking about, well, I wonder what other people are thinking. I wonder, like, oh, man, did I really do that horrible? I mean, you know, whatever it is, all those things come up. It bubbles up to the surface, and you start really realizing your own motivations in it. I was doing this for them. I was doing this for the wrong reasons. I remember this, obviously, this is a lighter service than normally you guys have at your first service, okay? I remember one of the first lessons that I learned in ministry. I was a youth pastor. I just came out of the business world. I became a youth pastor. And I remember I went to all the different churches in that area in Sierra Vista, Arizona. And I was like, hey, we're going to throw this concert. I'm going to bring in these three bands. It's going to be awesome. You guys are going to have a great time. We're going to do it for free. We tore down the entire sanctuary. I had security. I mean, I was like, we went for it. We're like, we're going to make sure this thing is dialed in. And there was like 30 kids that showed up. And I felt so bad. I felt bad for the bands. I had three bands come in and I just sat there and I was like, oh man, I can't believe how horrible this turned out. I learned a valuable, valuable lesson. Number one, my motivation was revealed. I wanted to be the cool youth group. First thing, that was wrong. But I was taught something incredible that day. It was a small band. It was actually a band called Benjamin. He was kind of like this rap rocker type thing. And those guys came on that stage. And again, there was maybe 30 kids there, empty, huge, you know, facility that was open to them. And they played like there was hundreds of kids in that room. They played their hearts out. They went down, they had cordless guitars and, you know, wireless guitars, and they got in there and they're letting the kids hit the strings and they're playing and they're jumping around with the kids. And I just sat there and I was like, that's how I want to be. I don't care if the room's full. I don't care if the room's half empty. I don't care what it is. I want to play my heart out because of the ones that are there. It doesn't matter how many show up. It taught me a very important lesson for ministry that day. There was a gentleman, some of you may be familiar with it if you've been in Calvary for a long time. This made me think of something. It was a gentleman named Gail Irwin. Anybody remember that name at all within Calvary Chapel? Not many. Okay, he was an older gentleman. He passed away, I guess I saw the last 5 or 6 years ago. But he was around with Chuck. He was an old guy that wore suspenders all the time, and he would come in and do guest teaching. That was kind of his thing. And he would come in and do guest teaching at all the different conferences, and he was super funny, and he was a really, really gifted teacher. But he started, I remember, handing out bumper stickers. And the bumper sticker said this. It said, others. And I remember him years ago saying, we've lost this. Just esteeming others. He goes, what a better place to put it than on your own car. That'd be hard to live up to. Okay, sure, you go in. No, you're not. And then you fly by and you got an others bumper sticker on it, you know. To esteem others is to hold them in the highest regard. and to consider them and their state of being as being better or more important than our own current state. Let's read verse 4 again. It says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How rarely do we do that? How rare is it to be a recipient of that kind of love? Can you think of anything recently where you've been the recipient of that kind of love? Where somebody not only looked out for their own interests, but they looked out for yours, to esteem you higher. It's refreshing. It's refreshing to have that kind of love. Because in this world, we're constantly encouraged to be selfish with our own lives, selfish with our careers, selfish with our goals, selfish with our relationships. How many times have we told ourselves, "I've got to do what's best for me now"? It's time for me to start looking out for myself. We get into that mindset so easily. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that you're never to look out for your own interests. Maybe you're trying to win that championship that you have sacrificed countless hours perfecting your skill. It's not bad to want that championship to win. Or maybe to get that promotion that you have worked so hard for, sacrificed so much for. Or maybe even getting away from a volatile relationship. There's nothing wrong in those situations to look out for your own interest in those things. But the key is to always balance our objectives with what I would call the not only but also thing. Not only but also. Read it again the third time. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you see how it works? There are times that you must look out for your own interests, but you are never to only be consumed with your own interests as a Christian. It is not only, but also. How does this affect me? How does this affect them? That's the tension that we should always feel inside with our own personal aspirations. If I go for this or actually achieve this goal, how will it affect others in my life that the Lord has brought attention to? I think of this struggle many times in conversations with mothers who want to take care of their kids, but they also struggle with wanting a career. It's a struggle. It's that balance of not only but others trying to figure it out. That's a hard thing to navigate. Or husbands who want to pursue a hobby, but it might negatively affect their family life. So they're like, "I need this break. I need this, but also I got to take care of my family. How do I balance this?" Or maybe if we make this move, how will it affect the kids? Trying to, we got to do this for our career or because we need to survive, but also how will it affect? I mean, you think about that. That's a hard thing to mesh, isn't it? It's the not only, but also. That's the tension that we live in as Christians. And that's why we need the Lord's wisdom to help us with those decisions. Because there are times you need to make decisions based on your own interests, but also you have to consider how this will affect others, and you must esteem them as being more important than yourself. And you cannot do that without Christ. You can't. Because your selfishness will get in the way. But that's why he uses this next example to kind of help us understand what the precedent is. In verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 5, the very first word is let. You know what that implies? You must allow this to happen. You can get in the way. You can stop this from happening. You must allow this as a Christian to operate. Why? Because we have selfish tendencies, selfish motivations. You must allow this to work. Don't get in the way. When he talks about the mind of Christ, it's the way that he thought about things. How did he view these things? Not necessarily how you're seeing it, but how does Christ see it? Because I'll tell you what, when you start realizing as a Christian, there's a lot of things behind the scenes that you are not aware of. There are circumstances that take place in your life that maybe you're like, Lord, why? Why is this happening? And then suddenly, when you get a little bit further down the road, you're like, oh, now I get it. You allowed that to happen because you were doing this, this, and this in their life. And now I see it. Wow, I'm so glad that I didn't do what I wanted to do. We've all been there. See, Jesus, who had existed eternally as God, in all of his glory and his self-sufficiency, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I got to be honest with you, I hate that translation. It doesn't capture what I believe it's trying to communicate. So I'm going to give you a couple of different translations. One a paraphrase, one a translation. I'll explain that in a second. The Holman translation, which is now the CSB, it says this, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Think of Jesus, the way that he lived. Man, he could have come in a whole different way than being a baby in a manger. He could have come up with a different way to save mankind than to hang on that tree, hang on that cross. He could have come in as somebody that celebrated him all the way through his life and manifested his glory instead of just three people on a mountain, but to everyone he could have done it any other way. But he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. There's also another paraphrase. It's the original Living Bible that I think captures the essence of what Paul was communicating. And I want to explain something to you. This will be a teachable moment. If you use a paraphrase, it's not that they're completely wrong, but you need to understand something. A paraphrase is basically a commentary on the Word of God. That's what it is. Para means alongside. If you use a paraphrase for your main Bible, that is something to come alongside something that is a translation to the Word of God. It is not a replacement for the Word of God, because here's the danger. Paraphrases are basically that person's commentary on what they think this passage means. So you need to make sure that you have something that actually has a translation. And I agree, there are some differences of translations. That's why it's good to have maybe two or three different translations, especially if you're studying something to see what it is. If you have the tenacity to study the Greek and Hebrew, that's even more revealing to help you understand or drill down a little bit. But a paraphrase is not to be your only Bible. It comes alongside, it does not replace. Okay? But this is an instance where this gentleman here, his name was Kenneth Taylor, who this is the original Living Bible too. There's a new Living Bible. I'm not a huge fan of that. But the Living Bible, the original paraphrase, it was a man named, he was a minister named Kenneth Taylor, and he simply did this paraphrase to help his kids better understand the Word of God, is why he did it. He wanted them to understand. He paraphrased this translation this verse in verse 5. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death upon a cross. Kind of expands it, but really helps you understand what was going on with all this. Something I learned years ago about this thing when we would, you know, you have the kenosis theory, you have different things about people talking about this. I love the way that this is concisely explained. When Jesus laid aside those things, it was not deity reduced. He didn't become less God when he took on humanity. It was deity restrained. And you must understand that, okay? He did not become less of God. If anything, he added humanity. Okay? But why did Jesus lay down his mighty power and glory and not his deity in taking on humanity that he created and even humbly allowing himself to be crucified upon the cross for our sins? Because he was thinking of others. He was thinking of others and how it would affect them, not how it was going to affect him. That was the greatest display of true love you will ever see. It doesn't matter what Hallmark movie you watch, you will never find another greater display of love than what Jesus did for you. That is our standard. Can we live up to that? Absolutely not. Not without his help. What happened as a result of that kind of love shown to us? Verse 9, therefore God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how the Father regarded that act of love. There was nothing that he regarded higher than that. All of this got me thinking of times in my life where I have experienced a taste of that kind of love. Sacrificial and others-minded. And I started thinking about my parents. That's why I was talking to my dad. Because I was trying to get a couple stories straight, and it really disappointed me. It turns out my dad has a memory like mine, so we couldn't remember exactly all the details. So I'll share with you the best I can on one particular one. I grew up in a really poor area of Southside Tucson, so I didn't have many nice new things. My dad worked in the mines in Arizona, got laid off. Really, we went through a devastating time of just trying to survive. He was working three jobs, janitorial, cleaning pools, doing everything he could do, trying to provide for our family during that time. It was the greatest example of leadership I ever learned, and I've told them that. Because I saw he did whatever he had to do to take care of my family. Okay? And it taught me a lot. Even though he looks back at that as a horrible time in his life, I look it back as that was the greatest time of my dad. I learned a lot from him of how to be a man. But I had this bicycle, and it was not a good bicycle. I don't know where I got it, if we drug it out of a dumpster or what. It was a terrible bicycle. It was rusted. It was nasty. And I don't know, this is the detail I was trying to figure out. I don't know if it was me who did this or my dad, but we decided that we were going to paint that bicycle to make it somewhat respectable. And that was a bad idea with a spray can. Okay. But we did. We sanded it down and we painted it, you know, red and blue and tried to make it cool. We taped it off. We did all these things trying to make it cool. And I think my parents just felt sorry for me as I rode this really ugly, horrible bicycle. And I remember my mom saying, hey, why don't you, go with your dad, check out some bikes, see what kind of bike you would really like to have if you ever could get one of those. And I remember walking in, and it was at the time, BMX was just becoming cool. And I walked in, and of all the bicycles in that entire, it was a bicycle store, not like Kmart or Walmart or anything like that. It was a bicycle store. I'd never been in one. And there was this beautiful white and pink bicycle that I wanted, because it was that 90s generation. And I was like, it's got shocks, it's got pegs, sweet. Some of you will recognize that reference. But it was like, this ultimate bicycle. And I remember thinking, oh, that's really cool. And it was just a quick visit. And then lo and behold, on a Christmas morning, guess what was laying in right in front of my tree that year? It was that pink, white, white and pink bicycle with all these cool things that I could never learn how to do anything with, but put my feet up while I'm coasting on the pegs. I didn't know what else to do with it. But it was just one of those things that I thought, man, my parents were struggling financially when they bought that bicycle. That was in the heat of my dad working three jobs. I didn't understand at the time. I look back now and I realize, man, that took enormous sacrifice for them to do that. I think of another time. Sorry, some of these are going to be all rooted around Christmas. This will be a Christmas message somewhere along the way. But Atari had just come out. And I remember wanting Atari so badly. And again, I thought there's no way we could ever afford this. And my friends were getting it. I didn't have it. I remember walking in early on Christmas morning in our big cabinet TV that was like the size of this. And wood and a little screen on it, And I remember seeing Pac-Man playing on that. And I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it that I had Atari. I thought, man, looking back now, it's like, man, how much sacrifice did my parents have to do for that? My wife and I, we moved out together when I was 15 years old. We didn't have the best family environment at the time. So we moved out and we ended up moving. I can't get through the whole details, but we were living about an hour south of Tucson. And my dad and mom had been through a divorce by that time. And my dad, again, was going through a really tough time, but it was before cell phones. So my dad, I had this 1976 280Z. I wish I had kept that car now. Okay. But I had this 1976 280Z that you had to constantly fill up the brake fluid because it would leak as you were using it. So you'd have to fill it up every time you stop. And we would get going and we were driving back to our home in Sierra Vista. And my dad would time it. He's like, okay, it's this time. You should be home by this time. If I don't hear from you, I'm coming to look from you. So we would have to tell him the exact route we were taking so he knew which way to look. And I remember my dad. I'm sitting there and I'm laying on top of my car and sitting in the, we're there for an hour or whatever, just waiting. Here comes my dad in his little truck, and my car just died. And I tried to start it up. It wouldn't start. And the battery was dead on top of everything else. And my dad comes, he didn't bring a battery with him. And I remember he opened up this little, 1980 Toyota pickup, two-wheel drive truck. And he took the battery out of his own truck and he put it in my car and we drove home. And I thought, my dad didn't have the money for that. You know how I know? Because he also had a jar of change that he just collected for a year or two that he would just collect. And he gave it to Irene and I to have so that we could buy some food or whatever. And it, and I just think of all the sacrifice that I didn't get at the moment. But I realize now that was love. That was love. I think we miss that. We miss that true love is sacrificial. It's something that we do that costs us something. It's not something that we take. It's something that we esteem others as better than ourselves. And as Christians, we should be able to do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. We should be able to do this in life. We should be able to lay down our own rights, even though we have them, for the benefit of someone else and for them to look at that and say, why did you do that? And we say, man, had you known me before Christ, you would have been smoked. But now, the Lord gives me the ability to love this way because He loved me this way. It's been poured into our hearts. And now we're supposed to be like hoses dispersing it. And people should be seeing that kind of love. That's what identifies you as a Christian. That's the mark. That's how they'll know that you are truly a Christ follower. Do you love like Jesus? That's what has to be done. I'll leave it with this poem that I heard or that I read. It says, others. Sorry, I thought it was my wife telling me to stop. Okay. Others, Lord, others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I might live like thee. It's time that we become others-minded and let people see what true love is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the time that we are able to spend together. I pray that you would help us, Lord. None of us can, we can't muscle our way through this. We can't fake this. We might be able to pull it off temporarily, and then we go right to social media and tell everybody what we did. It proves our motivation was wrong. But, Lord, would you help us to be able to love in a way that esteems and lifts up others as being more important than ourselves? Because you set that example for us. You did it for us. In other ways, too, this is not the only example, but it's the epitome of examples. Father, help us to do this more. Bring conviction when we are falling into the world's way of loving. Let people see your love for them through the way that we love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.